here. We cherish the Word. We share the gospel. Okay, we strengthen the family, serve the community, and reach the world. So, in an effort to strengthen the family, we are having next month a special family visionary weekend. And it's the 18th, 19th, and 20th. We do have a video clip. I think we'll show this in the next couple services at the beginning. But let's take a look at it right now. And let me invite you to turn your attention to this. And let's check it out. And then I'll talk a moment afterwards. Yeah, Visionary Family Weekend, January 18, 19, and 20. Rob Reno will be with us. And I want to encourage you to think about what he said. Every family, every home, a discipleship center. Okay? Because, well, if we're going to make disciples, it begins in the home, doesn't it? I mean, this is the most important work that we have as parents, as grandparents, is to take that mantle of discipleship in the home and to take it seriously. So how do we do that? We're going to talk about that, and this weekend, 18, 19, 20, in January, will help us, will equip every one of us, no matter what stage of life we are in, no matter where our kids are, whatever age they are, whether our kids are grown, whether they're adults, whether they're out of the house. This is for everybody, okay? So it's for young parents. It's for parents of children who are grown, empty nesters. It's for grandparents. What is the role of a grandparent in making disciples in the home? So it's going to be an outstanding weekend. It's sort of like an a la carte offering. In other words, you don't have to be here for everything, but you're going to find out perhaps one or two workshops you think would be best for you that you'd like to attend. You may want to attend everything, but you're going to hear more about this in Sunday school today. There's some information there, and in the weeks to come. I just wanted to give you a heads up about that. Rob Reno then will speak Sunday morning of that weekend, and he's going to be preaching here on the 20th. And so I look forward to that. Just wanted to give you a heads up about that so you can kind of be preparing for it. All right, we're in 1 Peter 2 this morning, and we are, of course, picking up where we left off. And just by way of quick review, you know, last time when we were gathered together, verse 21, we read this passage. You know, it's a memory verse for many people. Christ also suffered for us. Do you know this? You can say with me, leaving us an what? Example, right? That you may do what? That you may, yeah, follow his steps. I heard one of you say it. All right. Yeah, Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you may follow his steps. And we talked about that. And, you know, we talked about when somebody speaks evil against you, you know, what are you going to do? You're going to return evil for evil? You're going to fight back that way? You're going to return malice for malice? Spite for spite? No. What did Christ do? When he was reviled, He did not revile in return, right? When he suffered, he did not threaten, verse 23, but did what? What did he do? Do you remember? He committed himself. He committed his accusers. He committed the entire situation to the safekeeping of God the Father, who always does what's right, the supreme judge of the universe. Now, I hope that you did that last week, okay? Because if you're like me, you probably were on the receiving end of at least something, you know, that where you feel like, man, why, what did I do to deserve that, right? Well, you know, what did you do in return? Did you fight back, you know? Did you do what the world does? Or did you say, hey, look, you know, God knows what's going on. And I'm going to commit this person or that statement or this situation or this injustice to the God of the universe, who always judges justly, who always judges righteously. Okay. Now, one of the things we said in doing so, we said remember our motivation. We talked about those two words in verse 21. Those of you who were here last week, remember these two words, for us. Okay, this is not just a call for, you know, morally upright behavior. Be a good person because Jesus was a good person. You know, people are evil to you, treat them kindly because, you know, that's the right thing to do. No, he doesn't say that. Peter doesn't even say that Jesus is an example that we follow in his steps. He said he is an example this way because he suffered for us. Okay, he died for us. He shed his blood for us. So here's the doctrine of the atonement, that Christ suffered in our place. He died as our substitute. Now, what we're going to look at in the next couple of verses as we finish the chapter is what does that look like in greater depth? And it's kind of like I want to take a magnifying glass and put it over verses 24 and 25 that we might see them a little more clearly and talk a little bit more about this matter of Christ's death for us. Okay, so verse 24, verse 25, and then we're finished with chapter 2. So let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading. I'll read the two verses. Of course, we'll pray, and then we'll return to that text. And we'll take a little care to look at them a little more closely, okay? So here we are, verse 24, and here's what Peter says. Speaking of Christ, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes or by whose beatings you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Okay, let's pray here. God, we need your help, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning, and that you guide us to understand three things: what this passage says, and then secondly, what it means, and then thirdly, how it applies. So guide us as we worship you today, as we listen to your word. Give us ears to hear, that we would hear what it is you'd say to us, that we'd live in accordance to your word. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Please be seated. You know, many of you know that before I was in the ministry, I worked for 7 years in North Georgia as a parole officer. And because Michelle and I were in a church where we began to grow spiritually, I began to regard my job as a mission field. And isn't that what your job is, really? Wherever God has placed you, you know, that's your mission field. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, even if you're not, you know, employed or you're retired or whatever, you know, you live amongst your mission field. And so I began to kind of look at my clients a little differently than before, and began to think, how can I share the gospel with these parolees? And so when it came to the matter of talking about what Christ had done for us, it seemed helpful, at least to me, and I trust to them, to be able to put it in words that a convicted felon might appreciate or understand, to paint a picture that would be a little clearer, perhaps, for them, given their situation. And so I would say something like this. I'd say, you know, imagine that you're in a courtroom, and you know, you're facing trial for a crime you know you've committed. You know you're guilty. You know you did it, all right? And there's just no question about the guilt. And you know that you're unrighteous, okay? And so, the judge, you know, he's going to pronounce a sentence of punishment upon you because you're guilty. And so, as he's considering a just sentence of punishment that fits your crime, and he's beginning to weigh that, I said, imagine that somebody would stand up in the courtroom, and everybody knows who this person is, and what he does is he offers to stand in for you. He offers to take your place. He offers to take the punishment that really you deserve. All right. And he offers to do that. And people know who he is. They know him in the community as a morally upright person. They know him as somebody who is righteous. Even in the courtroom, people know that this is a righteous person. All right. And so as far as we can use this analogy, just imagine for a moment that this man stands up, you know, and he says, look, I am willing to take the punishment that this criminal deserves. And so the judge, you know, who is just, because what you owe to society, all right, is precisely what this man is willing to pay. This just judge allows the man to take your place, and he allows the man to receive the punishment you deserve. And so that justice is served, here your punishment is meted out or carried out in this person. And the judge then says to you, okay, now that your crime has been paid for, you are free to leave the courtroom. And so here's this righteous person who stands in your place, who takes upon himself what you deserve, and you're free to go. Now that's what Christ did for you. Now those two verses 24 and 25, teach about this. And they teach about, you know, we often label this teaching the Great Exchange. You know, we talk about in the death of Christ, a great exchange has taken place, that God gives to Christ, you know, what belongs to us. Okay? God gives to Christ our sin, that he might give to us Christ's righteousness. And that exchange takes place. And this is what we call imputation, okay? That God imputes to Christ what is ours, our sin, and then imputes to us what is Christ's righteousness. Or if you like it in accounting terms, he charges Christ with our sin and credits us with his righteousness. And so there's an exchange. And that's what when we talk about substitution, that's what we're talking about. Jesus Christ took our place when he died on the cross. Okay? And God treated his son as we deserve to be treated. So that he might treat us as Christ deserved to be treated. And so there's an exchange that takes place. God made, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who knew no sin, who did no sin, to be sin for us. Okay, so that in him, in Christ, we may receive God's righteousness. Now, I want to look a little more closely at the verses, and they teach this, especially verse 24. You know, this is such a simple outline, really, descriptively. It's very simple. You have two verses, so you have two. How many points should a sermon have? Well, some say three. You know what? As many as are in the text. That's how many you should have. Okay, here are a couple of verses. There are two main points. Okay, so, well, we see that Christ is our substitute, verse 24, and then Christ is our shepherd, verse 25. I just want to go through the verses, and then I want to give some points of application about how we're to live in light of this. So you might jot down number one, he is our substitute, okay? Verse 24. Christ is our substitute. And verse 24, Christ himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now that word, that tree, the word in the original is translated tree. It can be used to refer to a wood. In some places in the Bible, it's like club or cross, okay? And in Peter's day, the word here is used as a synonym for the cross, all right? And why does Peter do that? Why does Peter say, that he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Why doesn't he just say cross? Well, you know, the hearers, the original hearers of this letter would immediately know the allusion that Peter's making, because it's all over in the Old Testament. And I'll just read one of the passages in Deuteronomy 21. There's this speaking of the tree. What happens to the person who is hanged on a tree? And it reads like this, Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 3. If a man has committed a sin, do you remember this when you read through Deuteronomy? If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, okay, you understand? So here he's done wrong, and he's punished, he's put to death, he's hanged on a tree, okay? It goes on and says, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day. For he who is hanged on a tree, or he who is hanged, is accursed of God, or is under the curse of God. So what's Peter doing? You know, well, it's a little easier for us to see, you know, Christians kind of reading backwards. But here's what he's doing. He's saying, you know, hey, you remember Deuteronomy 21? You remember this imagery here about how someone who dies on a tree is accursed by God? What's he doing? He's saying Christ has been made a curse for us. When he died on the cross, when he died on the tree, all right, he died as a curse for us. He died in our place. He died taking the punishment, okay, that you deserve and that I deserve for our sins. So he himself bore our sins in his own body. He did this himself, okay? So this isn't send out the second string or whatever. This is A-team here. This is he himself did this. He took this upon himself. He bore our sins upon himself on the tree, which recalls a lot of other Old Testament imagery. Isaiah 53, he bore the sin of many. The writer of Hebrews also picks up on that, and he says Christ was offered once to do what? To bear the sins, okay, of many, all right? And so like the man in the courtroom, Jesus Christ says, I will bear your sins. I'll take your sin upon myself. I will take the punishment your sins require. You know, I'll die in your place. Okay. So verse 24, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, he's talking to Christians, that we, having died to sins, might do what? Might live for righteousness. So Peter reminds Christians, because Jesus died for our sins, all right, well, we too have died to our sins. That is, we've died to the old way of life. We've died to the old lifestyle, all right? And now we're living differently. We're living for righteousness, okay? So his death and resurrection, our faith in him and what he's accomplished empowers us to live differently. And we've died to the dominating rule of sin in our lives. Romans 6, same teaching. Remember Paul? How shall we who have died to sin, what? How shall we live in it any longer? You know? I mean, in other words, you're dead to that old way of life. You know, you're living a new way of life. Remember what Christ did for you? He died in your place. Okay. So that you may live differently. So because God charged our sins to Christ and credited his righteousness to us, we live differently. And so he says, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And again, that word stripes refers to, you know, beatings and sufferings and scourgings that Jesus took as our substitute. And it is by this suffering, all right, that we are healed. The Phillips translation puts it this way. It was the suffering that he bore which has healed you. Okay, and he's talking about spiritual healing. Okay. All right. That's what the phrase means. And reminiscent again, Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. Now one more passage, helpful as a summary statement. It's actually in Peter's letter in the next chapter. And I just want you to see it. It's another place where he talks about this. So your Bible's open in chapter 2. Let your eyes go over to chapter 3 for just a moment. And towards the end of the chapter, chapter 3, verse 18. Look at that now, verse 18. It kind of goes along with what we're talking about here. And 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for whom? For the unjust. Do you hear the substitutionary language there? Okay, the just in the place of the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, is why he did this, being put to the death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Okay, so Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. All right, now as you turn back to chapter 2, look, I know there's a lot of theology, okay? But it's so important we get this. See, if we don't do this, and you know, when we don't review this teaching, we need not even begin thinking about how it applies. Unless we rightly understand, Christ suffered for us, then we may live wrongly, if I could put it that way. As a Christian, we may not be actually thinking correctly. And so we live differently than we should. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look, we are sinners. Christ takes our sins upon himself. Now, listen to this, okay? Listen carefully. That does not mean that Christ became a sinner, right? Did he ever sin? No, he's perfect. He's righteous. Okay, so he never became a sinner. But listen. For one moment in history, God looks upon the cross, and for one moment in history, he regards and treats this righteous one as though he were unrighteous. So he is not actually unrighteous, but he's regarded that way, or he's legally considered that way. Have you heard the term the forensic work of Christ? That's what that means. It simply means from a legal standpoint, God the Father regards this righteous one who is not actually unrighteous. He regards him, however, as unrighteous. Okay? Now I'm telling you that's so important. Why is that so important? Because what's the flip side? See, this is the great exchange, isn't it? We talk about that. Okay, so what's the flip side? Why is it important that we get this right? Well, let's just think it through, okay? Here's why. Similarly, the Christian is credited with righteousness, okay? He is credited with the righteousness of Christ as one, the Christian, as one who himself is not actually righteous. You got that? Are you with me? Or do I need to go back and repeat the whole thing again? Okay, all right, yeah. See, the Christian is not actually righteous, but he is treated as one who is righteous. So, you see how this works out? I mean, you and I, we're sinners, we're actually unrighteous, but on the cross, God treats us, he treats us not as we actually are, okay? But legally as though we are another. He treats us legally. He regards us. He declares us in favor with him because of what Christ has done for us. And so on that basis, we're declared righteous. Not because we actually are. We're not. We're sinners. And so you see why this is important? Because look, you know, many times people say, you know, you try to share the gospel with somebody, and you say, look, you know, let me tell you about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to receive Christ. And, you know, and sometimes we'll hear this, it'll be something like, look, I could never be a Christian, you know. I can't do that. There's so much stuff I've got to get in order. I've got to clean my life up. I've got things, you know, I know it means something to be a Christian. I can't do that. You know, I've got to do this, and I've got to fix some things here. And you know, our response ought to be something like, you know what, maybe you misunderstand. Look, you can't. You'll never be actually righteous. And you share with them, you say, I'm not. I'm not actually. Look, we can't do this, okay? The beauty of the gospel is that in Christ, you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. Even though you're actually a sinner, God treats you, he regards you as though you're righteous. Which is really cool. Once you get a hold of that, well, you see then how that sort of changes everything. It changes the way you think of yourself before God. It gives you a greater depth of gratitude to God. That He regards you with favor, you a dirty sinner. He sees you in Christ alone. Wow, I'm actually a sinner, but you see, He regards me as one who isn't, because I'm in Christ. So it changes everything. It really does. And so this is why when Peter says, we have died to sin so we might live for righteousness, he's not talking about our ability to become actually righteous, right? But what he's saying is that because of what Christ has done for us, see, we're going to live differently now, you know? We're going to live in a way that is consistent with our new position in Christ. You know, because God regards me as righteous, even though I know I'm not. See, now here's the impetus for righteous living. Now I want to live this way. Now I want to please my Savior, you know, because this is so cool. I mean, He actually regards me as righteous. And so having died to sin, that old way of life, where Christ wasn't part of the picture, and I was under the rule and the bondage of sin, now I've been freed from that. I'm in Christ Jesus. I'm regarded as righteous. So now, having died to sin, now I'm going to live for righteousness. See, that's what he's saying. So now, this is why we want to live differently. This is why we want to live a life that is, in sum, a thank you note to God. That's what our life is in Christ. It's a thank you note to God. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we're not going to still make mistakes. But you see, our heart is inclined to our Savior and gratitude to Him, and that's why we live differently. We were once slave to sins, now we're slave to Christ, and we love Him. And so we're going to live a new way of life. Christ is our substitute. Okay, number two, Christ is our shepherd. And it just carries, the thought continues. For you were like sheep going astray. That's what you were. Okay? If you're a Christian in this room, you once were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's conversion. Once you were apart from Christ, apart from the shepherd, but now you've returned. Now, see, your new creation in Christ, having been born again, having then... having been saved, having trusted in Christ, having followed Christ, now you're no longer astray. You've been brought into the fold and you're following your shepherd. Okay. And once again, Isaiah 53:6, right? Most of you know that. All we like sheep have gone astray. This is what Peter's doing, borrowing on that Old Testament language. It's like he might say, you remember that? You know, all we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He's our substitute. And so we're going to follow after Him. All right, we're going to follow after Him. But never forget what you once were. You were once like a... By the way, if you've ever had the opportunity to drive down a country road and run into sheep, I mean, you know, how do you get them off the road, right? They're just like... They're just so dangerously ignorant, aren't they? Right? And they're in the middle of the road, and you can honk the horn. You can yell at them and all of that, and they're just like... They just look at you and blink. And just dangerously ignorant of their impending doom and eternal peril. And that's what you once were. Apart from Christ, we are sheep and we wander. Dangerously ignorant of our impending doom and eternal peril. And so, isn't this beautiful? You know, God rescues us, doesn't He? He comes by and the shepherd comes after the sheep. And He says, you know, I got you. And so Peter says, that's what I want you to think about. As he says, you were once like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and the overseer of your soul. The word overseer, episkopos, means a ruler, someone who has authority over your soul. And so... So Peter is, you know, the imagery, the shepherd imagery is not as it is in other places in the Bible. We often think of Jesus as a shepherd, and sometimes the other texts, you know, paint Him as a shepherd, you know, who's kind of smiling and holding a nice sheep and petting it and all of that. Okay, the imagery here is not so much that, the gentle shepherd, you know, petting his sheep and smiling. The imagery Peter is using here of the shepherd is the rescuer, the ruler, the overseer who comes and rescues from eternal peril the dangerously ignorant sheep. And so he says, you know, this is the point he's making in the whole thing. So follow him, right? Follow your example. Follow the shepherd. You're a sheep, man. Follow the shepherd. Live for him. Find a life of purpose and meaning in him. He is the one you go after. He will guide you. He will protect you. Trust the shepherd. So that takes us where we go then. If I ask, how do we live with all this? You know, what are we to do next? Well, then in the next 10 minutes, let me give you these, okay? How are we to live? Four things. You may find more. These are just, you know, in some sense arbitrary, but I do think they flow from the text. Okay, first and foremost, number one, find your salvation in Christ. Find your salvation in Christ. The only way to be saved from sin, the only way to be saved from impending peril and doom, the only way to be saved from death, hell, the grave, the only way is, listen, not by being good. You can't enter heaven by being good, okay? Because you're not. I'm not. We're actually sinners. And our sins deserve to be punished. So the only way is through somebody who takes our punishment upon himself and makes us fit for heaven. You know, if you were going to slip out into eternity in the next 5 minutes, what image do you have in your mind about what would happen after that? And on what basis would you be prepared to stand before the judge of the universe? Well, I would just say, find your salvation in Christ. He's the only way. Christ himself bore your sins in his own body on the tree. He died for you. He took upon himself what was your sin, that you might be able to stand before the judge. How? By having received what was his righteousness in Christ. All right? So when you find your salvation in Christ, you know, you can sing with the hymn writer, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, all of it, past, present, future, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. He bore it for me, right? Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. So find your salvation in Christ, first and foremost. Number two, find your acceptance in Christ. Your acceptance in Christ. God will never be any more pleased with you than he is pleased with you in Christ. Okay? So you can never become more acceptable to God. Never more acceptable to God than you already are in Christ. See, when a Christian sins or experiences guilt, shame, often that Christian feels like he or she needs to now do something. Well, of course, we confess, don't we? And we repent, and we're taught about, you know, that fellowship returning with God. But beyond that, it seems that many Christians feel like there's something else that they need to do now in order to do what? In order to make themselves more acceptable to God. Because they feel badly about themselves. And so they feel like, you know, I've got to do something else now to make up for what I've done. And sometimes you hear that, you know, you can talk to church members. And they'll say something like this: well, you know, I lived the first 20 years of my life just making a mess of my life, and so I feel like I've got at least 20 years now to straighten out everything I've ever done. What? You know, you can't do that. See, when you trust, this is the beauty of the gospel. When you are in Christ, all right, 20 years is taken care of in a moment, all right, and you can't do anything to make yourself look better, to be more acceptable, to somehow, you know, dress up your life in such a way as now God says, well, you know, before when you first got saved, I was really pleased with you. But now because of what you've done, man, I'm really, really pleased with you. And you used to be here when you became a Christian, but now I think of you way up here. He doesn't. He always thinks of you way up here. It's pretty radical, I know. But that's it. Why? Because you're in Christ. So you'll never be able to make yourself more acceptable and similarly, you'll never make yourself any less acceptable to God. Out with guilt, out with shame, and in with the gospel, okay? So I have sinned, and I feel badly as a Christian, and I say, God, I'm coming back to you. I hate what I just did. I thank you for what Christ has done for me. So I'm sorry for what I did. Forgive me for that wrong. As I experience again your sweet fellowship and the closeness of intimate union with you. But I thank you, God, that sin has been covered. And so you regard me always in Christ, no more, no less acceptable than I am at the moment of my salvation. So find your acceptance in Christ. Find your acceptance in Christ. Remember what Jesus said from the cross just before he died? Do you remember the word? Everybody likes to quote it in Greek. I don't know why. It doesn't sound like any other word. But you know what it means? It means it is what? Finished. And we know that, right? That's the point. It is finished. What's finished? Everything. Everything Christ came to do. All that was necessary to accomplish your salvation in terms of taking the punishment you deserved. It is finished. Nothing else needs to be done. No more work needs to be done by you. Okay? It is finished. It is finished. So you can't make yourself any more acceptable to God nor any less acceptable. It is finished. Christ has done it all. Jesus paid it all. All right? So why do I stress that? Because I think the reason that many Christians struggle with acceptance before God is because they are forever trying to do for themselves what Jesus Christ has already done for them. And that works its way out in marriage and school and career. Always and forever trying to do what Christ has done for you. So remember, your acceptance is in Christ. And then thirdly, and this goes with it, number three, find your identity in Christ. Your identity, okay? Your who you are as a person, your value, your worth, if you like, as a person, is bound up in Christ. So you are who you are because of who is in your place. You are accepted by God in Christ. And listen carefully. When you fully realize that God accepts you, not on the basis of who you are, but on the basis of who you know and what he has done for you, when you come to the point where you can fully accept that you're accepted by God, guess what happens? It really doesn't matter whether you are accepted by others. Okay? And isn't that even part of the greater context here? When you suffer injustices, what do? Defend yourself. You know, tell people they don't know and you're smarter than they think. No. Commit yourself to him who judges righteously. See, because you know that what really matters is what God thinks of you. Right? That's what really matters. It's really not what others think of you. Find your identity in Christ. Okay? God accepts you in his Son. You needn't worry then about whether others like you, whether they think you're cool, whether they think you're hip, or whether, you know, you belong in their little circle. And if so, you're going to always be trying to do that. And you're always going to be like defending yourself and trying to prove yourself. Why? Because you've forgotten that your identity is in Christ. It's not wrapped up in what others think of you. Okay? So find your identity in Christ. What matters most is what God thinks of you. You're in Christ. And then fourthly, find your purpose in Christ. Find your purpose in Christ. Because God has rescued you, a sheep who had gone astray, because the shepherd and overseer of your soul, verse 25, has rescued you, from impending doom and eternal peril. Well, what do? You live your life for him. You die to what was wrong that you may live for what is right. And you find your purpose in him, in living for him. And so the motivation, for like not sinning is you remember that Jesus Christ paid it all. I mean, there's a sense in which every time we sin, that it's almost as though Christ might say to us, wasn't it enough? Do you want to drive a nail in my hand again? Don't you remember what I've done for you? Don't you remember how I rescued you? Don't you remember how I gave you life? Don't you remember how now you've been granted a new purpose, acceptance before God, and identity in Him? And so do you really want to do that? Do you really want to hurt me, you know? I mean, in light of what I've done for you. And so the motivation for righteous living, again, is remembering that we're bound up in Christ. And the purpose for our lives is a purpose that is also bound up in Christ. Living and following as a sheep, following the Good Shepherd. So whatever your plans for your life, whatever you're going to do today, whatever you're going to do next week, next month, next year, next 20 years, do you think about that? That, you know, more than anything else, you're going to be following your shepherd as a sheep, because you know that without him you wander, you know, and you're going to wander off into other pastures. And it may lead to peril, to danger, to even death. So therefore, as one who has returned, you're going to follow the Good Shepherd, the overseer of your soul. See, you and I as sheep, we don't know. We don't. Come on, let's admit, most of us don't know half the time what we're doing. We need to be following after the one who knows us, the one who has rescued us, the one who cares for us, the one who will guide us. Trust in Him. Follow Him. Find your purpose in Christ Jesus. Trust in Him. He'll never, listen, you know this. I'm going to say it again, though. He will never lead you astray. So that's what you do with verses 24 and 25. You find your salvation in Christ. You find your acceptance in Christ. You find your identity in Christ. And you find your purpose in Christ. Nothing else will matter if we leave here today and say, well, that was an interesting message about the substitutionary nature of the atonement. I mean, here's how it applies now to our lives. Let's live it. And let's follow after the shepherd in all that we do for His glory. Let me pray as we dismiss. Would you stand as we lead in prayer? Father, we pray that You'll do what is necessary to get us in line with You. We recognize that apart from Christ, Your Word teaches that we're separated. And even though we may not realize it, like sheep in the middle of a country road, we're lost. And the next step may be eternity and danger. Father, we thank You that through the power of the gospel, You save us. You rescue us like a shepherd grabbing up a sheep and bringing salvation. And so we pray, Father, You'd help us to remember this, that You, because of the work on the cross, You have made it possible for us to have life, to be saved, and to have it abundantly, and to live a life of ultimate meaning and purpose for You. I pray that for everyone here in the room, everyone listening to the message. And, you know, some of you this morning,